So let's just give Paul a welcome. We can give him a hand.
Thank you. My wife, Terry, back there, and I have been so welcomed in this country. It's beautiful. The people have been so friendly and warm and inviting. We hope that we'll be able to enjoy your beautiful country again. This is our first time to Sweden, and we have really had a fantastic time.
We were so happy about yesterday, and we're so much looking forward to what you're going to share with us today.
Wonderful.
So I'm just going to hand over the you can start your thing.
Okay.
And just want to say shortly, if anyone need any translation to Swedish and don't have a gear for that, we have a translation. Om det är någon som vill ha översättning till svenska och inte har fått headset och gärna vill ha det, så är det Emanuel här som har jättebra koll på det. Så att ge honom en vink här nu på en gång i så fall.
Yeah.
Great.
So if something I share is unclear or needs translation, I'm sure Jonas or Meta or someone would be willing to translate or recap or summarize what I'm sharing. So I know that Jonas was sharing about the great commands, loving God and loving others. And it's my belief that marriage is God's great conspiracy to teach us about love. Romantic love is based on attraction to what we are lacking. If we find ourselves attracted to someone, it is most often that they embody something that we find engaging because it's different, it's exotic, it's unusual for us. And so that's why in God's plan, a man and a woman both embody different qualities of God's nature. We are told that all of us are made in the image of God. And a woman embodies certain attributes of beauty and strength, of intelligence and creativity, just as a man does. But because they're different, God created a necessity for us to learn to love someone who is other than we are. If I were in a relationship with a man, I know how a man's body feels. I know what makes me happy. I know how I solve problems. But in a relationship with someone of the other sex, I must stretch beyond what is natural and engage the supernatural ability of God to love someone who is different than we are. In a very real sense, He's inviting us into His heart. We're told that as far as the heavens are above the earth, so His ways are above our ways. And yet, He desires to connect with us so deeply that He's willing to set aside His place in heaven to join us here on the earth. That's what the incarnation of Jesus is all about. God caring enough to engage us where we are, where we live, to speak our language and to touch us with a physical body. Being a woman is a wonderful thing. Being a man is fantastic. But Paul says if we are to have fellowship, if we're to have encouragement, if we're to be able to connect with one another, in Philippians 2, he says we must have this mind in ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, he was in heaven enjoying all of the goodness of being in God's image. But the scripture says that he did not consider that something to be held on to, but rather he emptied himself and humbled himself to be a servant, humbling himself even to death on a cross. The call of marriage is similar. I have to put aside what works for me as a man. Not that it's bad, but that if I'm going to engage my wife in a way that speaks the language of love for her, I have to set that aside, what's natural, and enter into something that seems very foreign, very different, very difficult for me as a man. And when I do that, I experience the love of God flowing through me in a way that's truly amazing. Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy set before him. And when we first engage in a romantic relationship, we do get a vision or a glimpse of the joy that is possible if we do the hard work of connecting. In the beginning, our brains are infused with chemicals that make it easy to connect. we have a soup in our soul, a soup of chemicals in our brain that make it easy for us to tune in, to connect deeply, to know just what to say and just what to do. It's almost like we are brilliant in love. We have an uncanny ability to tune in to the need, the desire, the longing of the person that we love. But over time, that soup changes. It shifts anywhere from 2 weeks to 2 years. When the honeymoon, what we call, what's the Swedish word for honeymoon? Smegmona. Smegmona? Something like that. When that goes away, then we're confronted with the need to work for what was so easy in the beginning. Sometimes when that goes away, we think something is wrong. What happened? We fell out of love and we're tempted to give up. But that's when we press in. That's when God invites us to learn how to truly connect in the way that He desires to connect with us. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes very challenging. I'd like for us to do a little exercise just to get us going today. And to do it, we'll need three groups of either 8 or 10 per group. One group can be up here, one group back there, and then if we could open that door and have another group just outside in the foyer. Is that possible? Can we do that? So what you'll do is to form a circle, shoulder to shoulder, and we need an even number, either 8 or 10 people in each group, and then I'll give you further instruction. Okay? We need 4? Okay. Yeah, we may need 4. If we can, 8 is the ideal number, 10 is also good. So one group back there in that space, one group out here, and a group over here. So how many are you out here? 10? Perfect, perfect. Just circle up close together. Need a few more back at this group here. 2, 4, 6, 8. Perfect. And we need 8 back here. Just circle up close, shoulder to shoulder. How many in this group? You have 8? Perfect. Okay, great. Circle up. Okay, now, if you're in a tight circle, I would ask you each to extend your right hand into the center and take the hand of another person who is not standing next to you. Take the right hand of another person. They can't be standing right next to you. Okay. Perfect. Everyone should have one hand. Okay. Good. Now, once you've accomplished that, extend your left hand into the circle and take a different person's hand. They can't be standing right next to you. They need to be somewhere across the circle. Okay, so if you're ready, you should both, each of you should have the hands of 2 different people, and neither of them should be immediately next to you. Ah, good. So we call this a human knot. What's the Swedish word for knot? K-N-O-T, knot. Knut. 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 This is a human knut. And it may look impossible, but in most cases, you can resolve or untie the knot. Here's the instruction. In a limited period of time, without letting go, you will attempt to unravel the knot. I will tell you when to start and when to stop. But in a limited period of time, without letting go, you'll attempt to unravel the knot. You can change your hand position, but don't let go. So in a limited period of time, without letting go, attempt to unravel the knot, beginning now. All right. If you'll take your seats, we'll have a break in just a few minutes. I wanted to talk about the human knot exercise. What do you think was the purpose of the exercise? Anybody have an idea why we do the human knot? Working together, yes. We're talking about together when we work together, we can accomplish more. What else about the exercise? Don't give up. Yes, we're connected. Don't give up. Anything else? Obviously, some knots are more difficult than others. The group back here at the back untied their knot in less than 2 minutes, I think. We spent about 5 minutes on the exercise. The two other groups were making good progress, but in the interest of time, we called an end to the exercise. I like the exercise because it does stretch you. It causes you to have to be a little uncomfortable, to adjust in relationship to one another. When things started moving in the back group and the one up here, it was when people realized they needed to get down on their knees. And some problems are only solved when we're willing to get on our knees, when we're willing to be humble, when we're willing to ask for help, when we're willing to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and to submit to God and ask for His help. Often, in relationships, we encounter problems that are extremely difficult, and we're tempted to give up. The human knot exercise is designed for your success. Although the group in the back was the only one that unraveled completely, all three groups were successful, because there's only two ways to fail with this. What are the two ways you could fail in the human knot exercise? Letting go
or give up.
Yes, letting go and giving up are the only two ways that we fail in this exercise. I love that picture because really those are the two ways that we give up, that we fail in marriage. We get in a place where we're stretched, we're stressed, and we think, I've got to let go. I need to grab someone else's hand. And in our culture today, there are many forces to convince us that if things get difficult in a marriage or in a church relationship, in a friendship, we just need to let go. We just need to move on. We need to grab someone else's hand. Very, very damaging to society, particularly when families dissolve because of the temptation to think the problem is the person. The problem is God's conspiracy to make us grow, especially under stress. But the other thing that can happen to us, and I see this a lot with Christian marriages, that we don't let go, but we stop trying. We move into resignation. We decide to just go through the motions. We stop investing in the relationship and turn our attention and our energy elsewhere, to our children or our work. And our marriages suffer because we are not investing in them. We stop giving generously. So the two things that the human knot reveals are what the scripture calls love. Oops, this one's not very good. Love and faithfulness. We enter into relationship because of love. We like the warm glow of affection and attention. We like the feeling of being seen and known. And when we first enter into romantic relationship, we feel complete. We feel whole. We feel enriched and enlivened. So we love love. Those are the mountain peaks in our relationship. But there are valleys that we have to walk through too. And it's faithfulness that keeps us in the valleys. Our marriage is designed to help us grow up, to become more loving with God and with each other. And I like to think of it a little bit like climbing a ladder, that the ladder of a relationship helps us to experience growth, to experience greater perspective and new possibilities. But if you're going to climb a ladder, you want to make sure that it's grounded on solid ground. You want to make sure if a relationship is going to be secure, that it's grounded in love. Anything we do in a relationship that it does not flow from a loving commitment really misses the mark. It is, in the Apostle Paul's word, even if I give my body to be burned, if I have all knowledge, understand all mysteries, but I don't have love, it's meaningless. It doesn't accomplish the purpose that God has for us. So it's very important to stay grounded in love, to keep our hearts soft.
Let me just give the summarization. Så varför gjorde vi övningen med knuten? Det var för att visa att när vi vi arbetar ihop. Det är för att visa att vi hör ihop. Och för att visa att vi inte ska ge upp när någonting verkar vara svårt eller olösligt. Vi gjorde övningen också för att få känna på att det kan vara lite obekvämt. Man får någon annans hand. Man står nära varandra. Och man behöver få anpassa sig. Och när man kommer på det, att om jag anpassar mig, då kan någon annan också bli hjälpt och det börjar lösa sig. Då kan det börja fungera. Sen så sa Paul också, en stor skillnad är när man som grupp kommer på att om man ställer sig på knä, då kan man komma vidare. Och även i relationer är det på det viset, att när man ställer sig på knä, det vill säga ödmjukt, jag vill hjälpa dig, men jag behöver också Guds hjälp. Då kan någonting som verkar svårlösligt eller olösligt kunna få en lösning. Men hur misslyckas man i den här övningen? Det är antingen när man släpper taget eller ger upp. Och ibland så blir vi stressade att just ge upp, att släppa taget. Och vi på ett sätt uppmuntras i samhället i övrigt att agera så. Och det gäller inte bara i ett äktenskap, men det gäller också i andra relationer när det verkar svårt, släpp taget, ge upp. Men det kan också gälla församlingsliv. Man vill släppa taget i en församling exempelvis och ta någon annans hand. Men problemet är generellt sett inte en annan person, utan Guds problematik, så you say God's problem. Guds sätt till välsignelse som vi kan få växa på. Han har skapat ett mysterium. Sen så tog Paul också upp att när han möter kristna par så kanske inte släpper lika lätt, men de kan ha gett upp eller slutat kämpa för att lösa sina problem eller få en god relation tillsammans. Så att man sitter ihop, men det blir en likgiltig relation. Vad är det som gör att det kan bli gott då? Ja, det är kärlek och trofasthet. Och den romantiska kärleken, när vi möter den med någon annan människa, då känner vi oss hela. Kärleken gör att vi känner oss helt enkelt hela. Men det är trofastheten som ger växten. Och alla relationer går ur den här första fasen mellan 2 veckor till 2 år. Och det beror också mycket på kemikalier och hormonsammansättningar som finns i våra huvuden, som sedan anpassas då för att kunna få en stark relation. Och så visade du stegen här i slutet som heter trofasthet och att klättra på den. I think you're going to talk more about what is the climbing look like. Mm. Men grunden för att våga klättra upp på en stege, det är att man känner den här står på en bra grund. Vad är grunden i en parrelation? Det är kärleksfull överlåtelse.
The last thing I want to say before we break and have some refreshment is that as important it is to have love and to have affection and attention, to have affirmation from someone, we need also to know that they will be there over time, that the ladder is also leaning against something that makes it safe to climb. When we say our vows, at the beginning of a marriage, we promise to be faithful, to be loving, to be loyal. In our English vows, we say for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. There is a commitment that I will be there through every mountain and every valley, through the good times and the bad, I will be there. And when we have that in a relationship, as we do in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, it makes it safe to trust. It makes it safe to risk, to reach out, and to be vulnerable. Ultimately, that's where the joy is having a relationship that makes it safe to trust, makes it safe to risk, and makes it safe to grow. That's what God wants for all of us, to grow up in all of our relationships into His character, into His loving nature, into the image of Christ formed in us through the good times and the bad. So, any comment or question before we have our break? So great to be with you all this morning. If I may pray briefly before we take our break. Father God, we thank you that your love and your faithfulness extend to the heavens, that we have no doubt of your love for us because of Jesus, who came to speak our language, to touch us where we live, to demonstrate the full extent of your love. Today, give us that mind in all of our relationships, but most especially in our marriages, that we can be Christ one to another, that we can surrender as servants one to another and submit because of our reverence for Christ in the other. God, help us to make good use of the time we have today. Bless the food and our fellowship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm proposing this morning that every relationship is designed to bring us to God. To the extent that our relationships are good and satisfying, they make us hungry for more. To the extent that our relationships disappoint and hurt us, they help us to look for something beyond our humanity for satisfaction. It's my belief that when we are full in our humanity, when we feel complete as humans, when we feel completely confident and competent, that our humanity is satisfying to us. But in those moments where we feel broken or empty or disappointed or hurt, those are the moments when we are most likely to reach out to God. In our marriages, we are going to fail. We are going to drop the ball. But to the extent that we are able, we want to reflect God's nature in every interaction. So with that in mind, we're going to look at four tasks of a healthy marriage. And we're going to compare them to the four tasks of a growing child. That just as in the spiritual life, we go from birth to maturity, so in the life of a couple, a man and wife, we go from the birth of the relationship at marriage to old age as a couple. And to get there, we must learn to adapt different postures of heart and attitude, of behavior and experience that move us up the ladder of growth. So when a baby is born, what is the first thing you think of a baby doing to signal his or her entrance onto the stage of human life? What do babies do when they're born? They scream. They cry. And in the first hours, weeks, and months, they cry a lot. They cry more often than we would like for them to. But what does the cry signify? What's the purpose of the cry? Need. Yes. Babies are bundles of needs, whether it be a need for attention or affection, whether they need cleansing or nourishment. Babies have only one way to get our attention, and that is to cry. And turns out that's their number one need, their number one action in order to establish connection. In English, we call the first stage of development bonding. I also like to use the word embracing, because a baby needs to feel enveloped or embraced, bonded to the mother. And every time the child cries out and the mother comes, there's a connection. So in the same way, our romantic relationships and our marriages are initially driven by need. Romantic love or erotic love is a need love. It's a love that attracts us to something that's satisfying, that completes us, that fulfills us, that meets a deep need or longing or desire. And so your first task in establishing a healthy bond with your mate is to express need. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we feel our need for God, we connect with him. And we feel our need for one another, we connect with one another. That word poor in the Beatitudes indicates a posture of kneeling as a beggar would ask for alms. And it turns out that when a man asks for a woman's hand in marriage, at least in our country, is very often from a posture of kneeling. It's a posture that recognizes that when we reach out for love, we put ourselves at the mercy of the other person. Mercy and grace are undeserved. And when we realize that what we're asking for is not something we can earn, but something we can ask for, then we put ourselves in the best position to receive. On the contrary, when we get married, sometimes we feel entitled to our partner's love or affection. And we approach them not from a humble posture, but from more a posture of entitlement or demanding. Men and women tend to be a little different when it comes to voicing need. Because women are very maternal, they tune into the needs of others, they often think, if you really love me, I won't have to ask. You'll know. And so sometimes they refrain from making clear the need or the desire. Men can swing on the other direction and be too pushy and demanding for what they want. God shows us the best way to express need when he's building his tabernacle, his temple in the wilderness. He tells Moses, here's what I want, and God is very clear about what he wants, the color scheme, the dimensions. He's very particular about what he desires from his people. But he follows that up by saying to Moses, but don't receive anything that is given out of obligation. Only receive what is given generously and from a joyful heart. This is what we want to communicate in our marriage. Be very specific about what we want, but make it clear that we only want it if it's given freely. Anything that's given out of obligation will miss the mark. Anything that you give out of obligation, you may end up resenting. So it's very important for us to check in our posture in asking and our posture in giving. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. When we give, we receive. Particularly in marriage, when we become one, whatever I give to my mate strengthens the connection. It strengthens the health of the life that is our marriage. God says in Genesis that it's for this reason that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, that they can become one flesh. In heaven's eyes, we really are one. And when we give ourselves to one another, we are not giving in that sense so much to another as we're giving to ourselves. This is how God this is how God designs for the body of Christ to work, for us to see ourselves in one another in the same way that Adam did when he first saw Eve. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. He saw himself in her. And when we see ourselves in the other, whether it be our spouse or our brother or sister in Christ, it makes it much easier for us to be generous because we realize that when we give, we also receive. That what we give for love is always satisfying. So bonding or embracing is foundational. In every interaction between a mother and a child, there is a flow of love. And in those early months, the child is so connected to the mother that the child really does not even know where he ends and mom begins. When the child is unhappy, the mom shows that distress on her face. She will show the distress of the child. If the child is frustrated, she might put out her lip. When the child is happy, her face beams. We call this mirroring, and it's the ability to engage another person right where they are, in their sorrow or in their laughter. And it's a task that we do not only in marriage, but in our life as a church. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn. And in mirroring, there's an open channel so that we experience at the same time what the other person is experiencing. this the sense of oneness or connection is what it gives us the joy of marriage, whether it be in sharing a glass of wine or a good meal, sharing a walk in the park or a cool breeze, sharing an intimate moment of kissing or lovemaking. Bonding is where it's at. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says, two are better than one. When two lie down together, they're warmer. The warmth of marriage is bonding, and that provides the foundation for everything that follows. In the beginning, bonding is easy. Over time, we must be deliberate and intentional about connecting every day by eye contact, by our verbal contact, and by physical touch. Every day, bonding is essential to give us that strength to climb the ladder, to go on, to get up every day, to face the challenges and the stresses of the day. Bonding connects us, and bonding sustains us. It's the secure base from which a child grows in the world, and it's a secure base for a marriage. When children miss bonding, they are very damaged in their ability to be successful in life. If a child is born into a situation with a mother who is depressed and unresponsive, or a mother who is addicted to drugs, or is abandoned or adopted, the break in bonding is a tremendous blow to the person. And so in marriage, when we stop connecting, when we stop tuning in and bonding with one another, it's a tremendous blow to the integrity and the strength of the marriage. So we're going to do an exercise to help reinforce this idea of bonding. For those of you who are here without a partner, you can do this exercise by imagining you are looking in the eyes of Jesus or the eyes of your spouse if you have one. Or if you prefer, you can actually do it with another person who's here as a brother or sister in Christ. But the purpose of this exercise is to give you a few moments to look in one another's eyes, those of you who are husbands and wives, and see what's there. Mirroring is what we call this, or gazing. And couples, in the beginning of a romantic relationship, couples do it a lot. I would guess that Eleanor and Emmanuel frequently look in each other's eyes. When they have a meal and sit across from one another, their focus is riveting. It's strong and intentional. But over time in a marriage, we are tempted to look away, because we undoubtedly hurt one another as much as we bless one another. Sometimes we avoid eye contact because we don't want to see the distress or the pain or the boredom or the stress that's there. It's very difficult over time to have that open channel, that vulnerability, because we've had those moments when we've reached out for attention or affection and there's been no response. Just like a child who gets no response to their cry, over time, our need can shut down. We stop reaching out because we don't expect a good response. We know the enemy is always trying to get us to withdraw from a relationship rather than engage, especially when we feel confused or lonely or hurt. And even in the Garden of Eden, the enemy was at work to disconnect Adam and Eve from God. And his message to Eve was, God is not there for you. He's not holding you. He's holding out on you. He's not giving you everything you need. He's not giving you his best. And when he convinced her that she had to take care of her own needs, take matters into her own hands, that's when the disconnect occurred in the relationship between man and God. In our marriages, the enemy is at work to do the same thing, to cause you to withdraw or disconnect, not trusting that your partner has your best interest in mind, not being willing to give them the benefit of the doubt. So when we do the gazing exercise, you'll pay attention to two things. One is, what do you see when you look in the eyes of the other person? For those of you who are here without your partner, imagine looking in the eyes of your partner or looking in the eyes of Jesus. What would you see? Would you see tenderness and warmth? Would you see disappointment or frustration? Would you see hurt or betrayal? Every marriage is a mixture of good, bad, and ugly. And it's true that there is no person on the planet that has blessed me more than my wife, Terry. It's also true there is no person on the planet that has hurt me more than my wife, Terry. Because the more vulnerable we make ourselves to a person, the more power they have to bless and to hurt, to disappoint and to frustrate. And so when you look at your spouse, don't be surprised if there's a mixture of feelings, some wonderful and some painful, some fantastic and some very, very frustrating and hurtful. So to do this exercise, you will need to either turn your chairs facing one another, or you can. There's room back at the back if you want to go back there. You want to have a little bit of space between you and the next group, because we'll also do some sentences where you'll be speaking aloud to one another. And although we'll have music playing, we want to have enough space that you can hear one another without being heard by others. So if you will take a moment and find a space where you can be face to face. For those of you who are alone, do you have some paper they can write? Oh, perfect. Perfect. So there's paper.
I gave you in the pile here.
Oh, yeah, perfect. I didn't get that. Yeah. So for those of you who are alone, rather than speaking aloud the response to the sentences, you can write down your responses if you like. That'll be up to you. You don't have to, but it might be helpful for you to write down what you respond. We'll be going through the sentence stems twice so that each partner will get a chance to share, and I'll give more instructions at that time. So find a place where you can be face-to-face.
And then prep the tables if you want people to use
them. Oh, perfect. If you want to go back to the back, you can do that. Or they can sit alone unless they prefer, if they want to sit across from another single person, they can. But I think most would find it more valuable to sit alone and imagine doing the exercise either with a spouse or with Jesus himself. So we're going to put on a song. The purpose of the music is just to give a little background for you. But in this exercise, pay attention to two things. One, what do you see in the eyes of the person you're looking at? Look deeply. The eyes are the window to the soul, we're told. And if your partner is willing to be open to you, you'll see a variety of things as you look in their eyes. Pay attention to what you see. Secondly, pay attention to what you feel. What are the feelings that come up as you look in this person's eyes? For those of you who are doing it on your own, you can imagine looking at your spouse or looking into the eyes of Jesus. What do you imagine you would see? What do you imagine you would feel if you were at the center of that person's gaze and their vision? Okay, is there a question before we start? Okay, so when the music starts, your job is to look deeply into the eyes of the person. It's not a staring contest, so you can blink. But please try not to look away. For some of you, this will be very easy and pleasurable. For some, it will be very difficult and even painful because of what you've gone through as a couple. No doubt all of us have had hard times. No doubt all of us have had moments when we felt disconnected, disappointed, and hurt. So pay attention to what you see and what you feel. Okay. So anybody have a comment about that experience? For some of you, it was probably very easy. For some, it may have been very difficult. Anyone have an experience they would like to share with the group? Most people who do this exercise find it takes them back to some memories from the past, some great memories, some memories that may be difficult or painful. What we know is that couples who endure are able to make their story cohesive on the basis of their love, make it fit together based on love. It's a story that has good chapters and bad chapters, but even the bad chapters, if we hold together as a couple, become part of our history that make us feel strength as a couple, because we've been through dark times. We've been through troubled waters. We find that connection between us is fostered not only by the bright moments, but also getting through the dark moments together. And if we can look back and say, yes, we've been to hell and back, we've been through tough times, but we're still here, that strengthens the bond. It strengthens the connection if we're able to trust that God can help us weather those storms and move forward as a couple. In the next part of the exercise, you need to decide who's going to be partner A and who will be partner B. Once you've decided, please, if you're partner A, raise your hand so I'll know. So decide who's going to be partner A and who's partner B. A. Okay, good. Perfect. So just for curiosity, pay attention to how the decision was made. We'll give you a little idea about how your marriage works. who takes the lead? Who surrenders? So partner A, all of you who raised your hand, the first time through these sentences, you will be the committed listener. Your job will be simply listen and pay close attention to what you hear. Partner B, when Metta reads the beginning of the sentence in Swedish, you will repeat the words out loud that she says and then finish in your own words. You'll have about 20 seconds. I will call time, and then she'll move to the next sentence stem. Each time, as soon as she finishes, open your mouth, start speaking by repeating the words that she says, and then try to be unedited. Don't try to hold back. Just say what comes to mind. For instance, she might say, "What I need from you is," and you would say, "What I need from you is understanding, patience. What I need from you is forgiveness, tenderness. What I need from you is affection and affirmation." Whatever comes to mind, try to fill up the 20 seconds, but when I call time, stop. If you're in mid-sentence, it's okay. Stop and prepare for the next one that she will read. Are there any questions? If not, then we'll start the music again. Once the music has started, then be prepared, partner B, to speak, partner A, to listen. There'll be no speaking except when you're responding to the sentence stems. When partner B is finished, we'll switch roles and partner A will have opportunity to do the same.
So what do we speak from?
You'll be speaking from the words that Metta says. She'll give you a beginning words of a sentence, like "what I need from you is,"
all right, yeah.
And then you'll repeat what she says and continue speaking in your own words. Okay, wonderful. If you'll come back to your seats now. So far, we've talked about our commitments, to love and faithfulness. We've talked about how important it is for our relationship to be grounded in love and committed to faithfulness, that we're willing to engage with each other. We don't connect all the time. These two bars were connected at every point, you would have a slide and not a ladder. We must, though, connect at meaningful times every day in order to create that strength and ability to grow together. Again, we're proposing that God conspires. He purposefully plans to put us in relationships that are difficult and challenging, because it's challenge that helps us grow. Children do not grow if they're not presented with problems, with difficulties. In parenting, there's a concept called optimal frustration, which is the frustration we allow our children to feel when they're attempting to learn a new task, like building a tower of blocks or learning to ride a bicycle. We intervene at key points. We intervene or we engage with them at key points to help them when they really need it, but we step back and let them struggle to gain a new skill. So in marriage, it's not our goal to be perfectly attuned or always present, but we do want to be tuned in enough to create that safe bond. When our partner makes a bid for our attention or affection, if we can be available to them, then it reassures them that they count, that they're seen and known. Intimacy is the goal of a healthy marriage. And it's ultimately the goal of our life with God. He wants us to know Him, and He also desires to know us. That's what the gospel is all about, is God's desire to engage. So the first step, we said, is bonding or embracing. If you look on your handout, one aspect of bonding is asking for more, humbly requesting things in the relationship, being desirous or greedy for more affection, more love, more time together. Will we feel frustration because of our schedules or our children? Yes, but we want to carve out space for those moments of connection that fuel the relationship. We ask for more and we open the door of our hearts to one another to be generous when our partner has a need. So that's what bonding is. As I said earlier, in the first opening phases of a marriage, it's very easy to connect. But over time, we find ourselves disconnecting because of struggles over finances or schedules. When children arise, marital satisfaction takes a big dive. Because children require so much energy and time, the marriage suffers. All of that energy and focus that we gave to one another in the beginning gets redirected to the children or to work, to managing a household and finances. And so it's very common for couples to feel a big dip or a big dive in their satisfaction with the marriage. At those times, it is inevitable. It's impossible for us not to experience negative feelings. As I said earlier, the more we invest in a relationship, the more vulnerable we are to disappointment and hurt and frustration. So negative feelings are as normal to a marriage as it is to need to empty your bowels and bladder when you eat. There's a need to take out the trash if you live in a home. And so in every growing marriage, there will be moments where we have to deal with unpleasant feelings and realities. How we deal with those makes all the difference. In the beginning of my relationship with my wife, we were both conflict avoiders. We avoided negative feelings at all cost. And for many years, I tried to talk myself out of negative feelings. I would tell myself, oh, it's not that big of a deal. I'm just being a baby. I'm just being sensitive. She probably didn't mean it that way. But when those negative feelings build up, they eventually erupt. They come out either in a volcano, in a negative interaction, or they leak out in what we call passive-aggressive behaviors, where we simply shut down. It turns out that we cannot squelch negative feelings without also diminishing positive feelings. Let me give you an example from physiology. Everyone take a deep breath. Breathe in deeply as you can, and then let it out. Breathing deeply is really good for you. It's very calming. It restores energy and life. But now I want you to breathe out and breathe out completely. I want you, beginning now, start breathing all the air out of your lungs and try to empty them fully so that every bit of air is squeezed out. Keep pushing, push, 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 push. Try to get every little molecule of air out of your lungs. Now breathe in. Okay. Which breath was deeper, the first one when I said to breathe deeply or the second time when you breathed in deeply? Second. Almost always it'll be the second time because our bodies are made to respond to emptying by refilling. And when we think of our emotional capacity, it's much like our lung capacity. Our lungs can take in a lot of air, but they're limited in the amount that they can take in before they're full. And if we breathe in more than we breathe out, eventually we could die with our lungs full because over time that air uses up its capacity to bring life, and it brings death to us. We can't depend on what we gave our partner yesterday to sustain them today. A marriage is a living, breathing organism, and it requires that we empty as well as fill. So how we deal with negative emotions when they come up makes all the difference. We need a safe way to clear the field, to open up and to get out those negative feelings. We're going to give you a tool called Positive Actions for Negative Feelings. But the idea is that if we do a good job of expressing our disappointments, our frustrations, our hurt, and our anger in our relationship, that it restores life to the relationship. We can reconnect with the positive feelings. We can refill our emotional reservoir with positive things when we empty out the negative things. Even in a relationship with God, we're invited to cast our cares on Him. In the very beginning, when Cain was disappointed at God's response to his offering, he felt rejected. God approached him and invited him to engage, invited him to talk about how he was feeling and to find a way to reconnect. Sadly, Cain declined. He was not willing to engage. And so he acted out his feelings by killing his brother. If we don't talk about our feelings, we will not have them. They will have us. They will control us if we don't take control of them. There's a scientist in America, Daniel Siegel, who looks at children developing emotionally and relationally. And he uses the phrase, name it to tame it. What that means is if you can teach children to use their words to express their feelings, then they have control over their feelings rather than acting out their feelings in aggressive ways or by withdrawing or destructive actions toward themselves or others. The same thing is true in a marriage. We have to be able to identify what we feel and express it in a loving way. Ephesians talks about speaking the truth in love. Some of us go on the side of truth and we say what's true, but we say it in an unloving way. We just let it out. That can be very bad. In English, we call that brutal honesty. It's honesty, but it's too harsh. Others of us err on the side of love and we sacrifice truth in order to be kind or to minimize distress. We don't want to hurt the one that we love, but some pain is necessary pain. If my partner steps on my toe, figuratively or literally, I need to say, ouch. If I don't, they'll keep stepping on my toe. We are responsible for declaring when we feel hurt.
Let me just give you a summarization. Efter övningen och pausen här så återgick Paul till att tala om vikten av att vara grundade i kärlek och överlåtelse. Och vi behöver inte alltid vara jämna och mötas, men vi behöver hitta de rätta tillfällena, de betydelsefulla tillfällena då vi möts. Och Paul sa också att det behöver kunna vara en sådan mötesplats, gärna dagligen. Sen så talade Paul om optimal frustration. Som förälder till ett barn så vill man att barnet är i just den positionen då de kan klara av någonting men gå in med hjälp när det behövs. Och att även liknelsen finns till ett äktenskap. Men att närheten är målet. Närheten är målet. Också närheten till Gud är målet, men närheten till varandra i ett äktenskap, det är själva syftet. I början så är det lätt att knyta an, men det blir svårare allt eftersom när livet möter en i en relation. När barnen kommer, ekonomin ska hanteras, arbete och hushåll ska tas hand om. Och det som händer då, det är att det är ofrånkomligt att man får negativa känslor i en parrelation. Det är normalt, men man behöver ett sätt att bära ut soporna som han liknade det här vid. Så att inte de bara finns där och gror. Och då fick vi övningen med att andas. Andas in och andas ut. Andas man inte ut så kan man inte andas in heller och bli en frisk människa. Men vi behöver kunna andas ut negativismen som finns i en relation eller det man är besviken på ett kärleksfullt sätt. Vi ska inte bara vara sanna så att säga på ett brutalt sätt, utan vi ska dela kärleksfullt för att bygga upp relationen, det negativa som också finns. Om vi inte gör det så är det känslorna som kommer kontrollera oss. Och slutligen, om någon stampar en på tårna så behöver man tala om det. För annars kanske den andra troligtvis kommer fortsätta trampa på tårna. Och det kanske ingen som ens önskar trampa en på tårna. Man måste våga berätta om det svåra. Och du berättade, you ended up in talking about in the beginning. You were just trying to kind of diminishing the positive, the negative things and kind of rethinking it.
Yes.
But you got to find a way to deal with it.
Yes. We have to find a way to be authentic and to get real about those negative things that happen. If you think about the transition from being an infant to being a toddler, the toddler, the young child begins to hear a word that comes as quite a shock. The person, the mom, who has been the source of all nourishment and pleasure and affection and attention, suddenly becomes the source of pain, because the child who feels more at home in the world, feels stronger, begins to do things that are not necessarily affirmed or celebrated. So the child might stick something in the wall socket, or put something in the mouth, like a dead bug, or crawl on the cabinet, and the mother is forced to set limits or set boundaries. The child may want a cookie before supper time. And rather than being the source of all pleasure and always wanting what the child wants, the mother opposes the child's will. This is a shock to a child. And healthy children not only hear the word no, but they say the word no a lot. In America, we call it the terrible twos, because there's a lot of opposition. While there's a lot of bonding in the opening, in the infancy phase, in the toddler phase, there's a lot of conflict and opposition. And in a marriage, we imagine at the beginning that this person will always want what I want, will always be on my side, will always be on the same page or in sync with one another. So it's quite a shock when what I want is not even on my partner's radar. When I want to have affection, she's off in another direction. When she wants to have a conversation, he's engrossed in the newspaper or a sporting event. And so these are moments where we experience limitation in our connection. Ironically, the person who is most likely to light us up like a Christmas tree in the beginning is also capable of setting us off like a rocket as time goes on. In the beginning, I think, of all the people in the world, I choose you. But at this stage, we can think, of all the people in the world, I choose you, because it seems ironic and unfortunate, maybe like a bad joke, that God has put us together with someone who can activate all of our pleasurable sensations, but also activate our insecurities and our frustrations. It seems sometimes that they're out to get us, to make us crazy. At these times, we need something that seems all wrong in the beginning. What we need is an emotional gate or a boundary. If you're a mother with a child who is throwing a temper tantrum, a child who's okay, they're angry, they're saying, I want the cookie now. What is the best response that as a mother you can give to a child who is throwing a fit? Anybody know? Generally, it's to go on about your business. Because if a child is pounding the floor, wailing, as long as they're not hurting themselves or someone else, you let them get it out. You let them get back to a place of calm, and then you can engage and say, you know why mommy wouldn't give you a cookie, right? But as long as the child is in a very negative state, if you try to control a child who's angry and frustrated, it often makes it worse. You're going to get hurt. The child bite or kick or scream. you just have to create a space that's safe for them to get it out. In the same way, in a marriage, if my wife is in a bad place, or if I come into the house at night and I'm frustrated, irritated, and I start complaining about something, the best thing my wife can do is to tune in and say, what's going on? Well, I might complain about the lights being on or a pile of stuff on the counter. But the reality is that if she can help me to go deeper, it's usually something much more personal. I'm usually feeling frustrated about my day or about a failure at the work. Yes, she's triggered that angry feeling, but it's about something deeper. When my partner is in a bad place, what I want to remember is that only one of us should be down at a time. That if we don't have an emotional gate, then when I'm upset, then my partner will automatically be upset. If she has an emotional gate, then when I'm in a bad place, she can stay calm and peaceful, invite me to talk about what's going on. I work with lots of couples who have a very strong emotional bond, but it's almost as if they're joined at the hip. They're so connected that when one falls down emotionally, where's the other person? They're also falling down in the ditch too. In the passage in Ecclesiastes, we said that when two lie down, they're warmer. It also says when two walk together, if one falls down, the other can help them up. But pity the one who has no one to help them up. If you can't stay calm in the face of your partner's distress, then you will both be in the ditch. One lady who came to our retreat said that their saying in their home is only one of us can be crazy at a time. And if you discipline yourself to stay up when your partner is down, things will go much better. Our job as partners is partly to encourage one another, to say what's so, to be open about the feelings, especially when we're struggling with disappointment or anger or frustration. In Jesus' words, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Once again, if we get through our negative feelings, we can reconnect with the positive ones. How do we do that? Well, I believe that the most important thing to do is to process our negative feelings before we share them. If we don't do that, it's like vomiting on someone. It's unpleasant. It's messy. Children who are at the toddler stage have to learn bowel control. They have to learn bladder control. They have to know when to go to the bathroom. Because if they just let it fly whenever, it's messy. It's nasty. And in the same way, if we don't learn to control our emotions, it makes a mess in the relationship. We do that, I believe, by first taking our feelings to God. We're told we can cast our cares on Him because He cares for us. If we can process our feelings with God, then we can go to our partner and be authentic or open with them without being hurtful. Does that make sense? So when you process with God, I encourage you to do it either out loud or on paper. Why is that? It's a simple process of being able to change our experience in relation to our feelings. The right side of our brain is where we deal with trauma, with negative feelings, and with pain. The left side of our brain is where we are more logical, where we can see things from a more objective and perspective of light. So when you talk about your feelings or when you write them down, it helps you choose words, name the feeling, go deeper and figure out maybe what's driving the feeling so that when you go to your partner, you have a bit more understanding and you're able to express it in a calmer way. I can go to my wife and say, "This morning I was so angry because you hadn't paid that bill or you hadn't taken care of that, or I felt so hurt that you didn't notice my need for affection." But I do it in a way that is designed to open up understanding and not as an attack on her. The difference is the difference between a confrontation, which is about what you did, and a confession, which is about what you did, how what you did affected me. It's a difference between using you statements and using I statements. When you did this, I felt this way. Because in the long run, it isn't whose fault is it's important. It's dealing with the hurt. When my wife and I were dating, we took dance lessons. And we learned that when the music plays on the downbeat, the man steps forward with his left foot and the woman steps back with her right. If both do that, things go well. If either fails to follow the rules, it can go badly. And if I step forward and my wife fails to step back, guess where my foot ends up? On hers. Well, who apologizes in that event? It's whoever's foot ends up on top. It doesn't matter if technically I was right. Emotionally, relationally, I'm wrong if I don't take advantage of the opportunity to say, I'm sorry. When we create an environment of love, then it makes it easy to respond to the feeling and not the fact. If we create God wants lovers, not lawyers. So if we create a legal framework for our relationship, then it's all about who was wrong. In a loving relationship, it's about dealing with the pain and being quick to say, I'm sorry, when we realize we've hurt our partner. I often find that in my relationship with my wife, the things that hurt us the most are unintentional. We're not trying to hurt one another. But in the process of going about our life, in the process of me adopting my man way and her adopting her woman way, we step on each other's toes. We hurt one another. And when we learn to say, ouch, we can quickly reconnect.
Paul började här nu med att tala om barnet och modern. Att det som i början var källan till tryggheten och till kärleken och närheten, ett tag senare blir för barnet källan också till konflikt och negativism. Och så gör han liknelsen mot en parrelation. Där källan fanns för tryggheten blir det sedan källan för just problemen. Paul använde uttrycket om att jag valde dig till att valde jag dig. Just detta skillnaden där man kände att du är personen som kommer fullgöra mitt liv till hur i all sin dag kunde det bli jag som hamnade tillsammans med dig. Men det vi behöver då är en emotionell grind. Någonting som hindrar att man känner alldeles för tokigt på det här viset. Framförallt behövs det en emotionell grind när det handlar om att hantera sin partners negativa sidor eller svårigheter som den personen kan ha. Så man inte alldeles för snabbt dras in i det som han eller hon kämpar med. Så man kan acceptera att hon kämpar med detta och jag är ett stöd. Men jag behöver själv inte dras ned i det. För då får man en nedåtgående spiral där man drar ned varandra. Exemplet från en familj som han hade träffat där de sa att i vårt hushåll får bara en vara galen åt gången. Frågan är då, hur gör man för att ha en emotionell grind i sin relation? Först och främst genom att processera sina negativa problem som man har inombords med Gud först. Gärna i skrift eller att tala högt, för då aktiveras både vänstra och högra hjärnhalvan och man får ett bättre djup. Och sedan dela. Och dela inte genom en konfrontation utan genom ett erkännande. Och skillnaden på de två är konfrontation är att du gjorde det här och du gjorde det här. Och erkänna är att jag kände så här när du gjorde detta. Slutligen också, vem som är felet är inte det viktiga i en parrelation, för det är ett långt lopp, det är ett maraton. Liknelsen med danslektionerna som han hade tagit tillsammans med sin fru Terry. Man ska dansa, en tar foten fram, en tar foten bak. När någon blir trampad på tårna, vem ber om ursäkt? Poängen är inte om vem som gjorde rätt tekniskt sett, utan vem som åsamkade skadan trots allt. Den som trampade naturligtvis, den som har foten överst. Och han pratade om loving istället för legalistic. på svenska skulle man kunna säga att poängen är att man ska få bygga en kärlek och inte komma att tänka på vem är det som är kärande i ett mål, utan att skapa en brygga istället. So please continue.
Okay. So if you want to look at the handout that says positive deeds or positive actions for negative feelings, this is a tool that I think you'll find very helpful. We don't have time to try it today, but the way that it works is that you choose an issue that causes you problems in your marriage. It may be being on time. It may be financial decision. It may be your sexual connection or the way you parent your children. But if something is causing you difficulty or pain or frustration, you'll find that if you write down your feelings using this little guide, numbers 1 through 7, it will actually help you to get calmer and clearer. The idea is that it's not fair to ask your partner to listen to your heart unless you've listened to your heart first. And writing down your feelings will get you much more clear and calm about the issue, so that when you do approach your partner, you do it in a much better, gentler way. Sometimes writing a letter and leaving it for your partner to read when you're not there is a very good strategy, especially if you let them know they don't need to respond. You just need to be heard. Often, planting a seed of truth in your partner's heart through this technique will yield wonderful results. Maybe not immediately, but over time, God will use your words to tap your partner on the shoulder to the Holy Spirit and say, you could do better. When we understand the power we have to influence our partner, to make them happy or to make them feel frustration and pain, then it motivates us to shift, not because they're right, but because they have a right to their feelings. And we will do so much better in a relationship if we get good at processing our feelings, realizing that the more we care, the more we are going to be frustrated and hurt when things don't go well. Even God shows us in the cross that his love for us exposes him to pain. The cross is the invitation we have to see the suffering that our sin causes God himself. And when we see, when we show one another how their actions affect us, how they cause us frustration or pain, then we're actually giving them the gift of feeling compassion for us and making an apology, doing better to love us, to attend to our needs, or to reach out to us in a loving way. We actually invite one another to be more authentic if we learn not to try to rush in to fix it. Men in particular like to try to fix a problem. They like to make it better. If they can't fix it, they think, why should I hear it? It turns out, though, that hearing our hearts is what it's all about. Again, intimacy is what God wants with us. And our hearts, unfortunately, contain a lot of negative as well as positive, a lot of fear and insecurity, a lot of frustration and difficulty. And so those negative feelings really are very important to share to enhance that sense of connection. When we clear out the negative, we can refill with the positive. And very often, if my wife hears my heart, I feel better immediately. I feel like she's listened. She doesn't have to fix it, but she needs to hear it. Okay? So we've got just a little bit of time left. We have about a half an hour, right? Yeah. So I'd like to spend the remainder of our time sharing with you a means of resolving conflict in marriage. The positive actions tool is not to solve a problem. It's just to be clear about your feelings. But there are times when there are circumstances that must be addressed, decisions that have to be made, and problems that need to be solved. And so we all need structures to open up understanding and clarity. And so the final bit of time we have together, do we need a break first, or are y'all okay till 12? What do you think? We need a break?
Maybe just in this room.
Yeah. Yeah. So everybody, okay, here, everybody that's with your spouse, everybody stand up and stretch. Put your hands up to the ceiling. Turn towards your partner and put your hands out to the side. And then put your hands around your partner and pull in. Yes. Good. And if you're by yourself, you just give yourself a big hug. And imagine Jesus in you is giving you that hug. If you need to move around, you can, and then we'll go for the last stretch of our time together. Thank you for your time and attention. When we are back in the States, we do couples retreats that are 3 days long. And so I'm trying to give you 3 days in 3 hours. So it's a challenge. What we want to do is the last part of our time is to share a tool, as I said, for resolving conflict. This can be any issue. And in fact, when you first try it, it's good to start with a small issue that you can define that requires some conversation or a decision. It may be something that you know you disagree about, or it may be just something that you need to make a decision about. The first thing you want to define is, what is the issue? What is it that we need to talk about? It could be where to send your children to school. It could be what kind of vehicle to purchase, or whether to fix your old vehicle or purchase a new one. It could have to do with time together. It could have to do with where you're going on vacation. Any kind of issue can be processed well with this tool. Once you define what the issue is, you get to say what I wish. There are some ground rules to the tool, and one is that only one person speaks at a time. The tool works best if the person who is speaking actually stands while the other person is seated. Many conflicts are derailed or unresolved because of a power struggle. And most couples get into a power struggle phase of the relationship where each is trying to get their needs met or get their priorities acknowledged or further their purposes in the relationship. When one stands and the other is seated, it interrupts that power struggle and allows one person to be in charge, to be the teacher while the other person is the student. It's much easier to remember not to interrupt if you're seated and your partner is standing. When two people are standing, what's your name?
Frederick.
So Frederick, stand up. If Frederick and I are working together and we are in conflict about something, it's very easy if the conversation gets animated for us to like power up or to use our personal influence to push against one another. By the same token, sit back down. If two people are seated and having a conversation, it's very easy if things get tense for us to be guarded or stuck in our position. When you stand up, if I'm having a conversation and we're needing to make a decision about our business, Frederick?
Yeah.
Frederick and I have a business together. Then if I have the floor, his job is simply to be attentive to what I have to say, knowing that in a few moments I'm going to sit and listen to him. That actually really helps. Because in conflicted conversations, we will say things that are extreme at times, especially if our emotions are involved. It's very tempting for the other person to jump in at those moments and say, "How can you think that? That's not true." And before long, the conversation escalates. With Take It to the Cross, you resist that urge by agreeing that only one person speaks at a time. The person seated should actually take notes of what's being said, because their job when they have their turn is to reflect back or repeat back what has been said. So let's say my wife and I are talking about time together, and she has wanted to address that issue. And so she's standing and I'm seated. She might say, "The issue is time together." And what I wish, she might say, I wish we had, we got to spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week together. Is that going to happen? No. It's really impossible, and in some ways not necessarily the best thing, but it's nice to hear that she wants more of me. When she said what the issue is and what she wishes, then she gets to say, then she gets to say, go to the arms of the cross, which have to do with how I feel and what I think. I always put how I feel over to the right and what I think over to the left. But this is where she has a chance to say what she feels about this issue and some of her thoughts and beliefs. We use these laminated cards that we actually put on the floor in the shape of a cross. So she actually walks that cross. So after saying what the issue is here at the top and how what she wishes for, then she can go to how I feel and what I think. So she might say, how I feel is that I never see you. I feel like other people get the best of you. I feel like I get the leftovers. Sometimes I feel like you don't even want to spend time with me, she might say. But then she might go to what I think and say, I think you do a good job of managing all that you have on your plate. I know that we had some time together in Sweden. I know that that we do a good job of having a date night or whatever, but I feel like it's not enough. I feel like I need more. I feel like we need to carve out more space and time to be together. Going back and forth between thoughts and feelings is really very powerful. Because whether it's an issue of keeping up with the housework or finances, sometimes our feelings are quite extreme. Sometimes we may feel hopeless about some aspect of the relationship. Well, we know that God is in control. We think that there is a way out. Sometimes we feel like we're completely stuck. And it's good to distinguish between thoughts and feelings. It turns out that hearing my partner share the bad as well as the good is very helpful. It helps me see that again, she's very vulnerable to me, which is a good thing, but that she's also able to see that there's another side to it, that even though it may feel like I'm intentionally being hurtful, that she could acknowledge that, yeah, it's a matter of where we are in our life or the fact that the children require so much energy and time. Once thoughts and feelings are explored, then you can go to, what I propose. This is where a lot of couples get stuck. I work with couples all the time who come to me because they have conflict in the relationship. And I often ask them, have you ever had a major conflict where you came up with a solution that you both felt good about? It is most common for couples to say no. What most couples end up doing is a capitulation. They say, okay, fine, we'll do it your way. One or the other surrenders to the other's will rather than working hard to find a proposal that both can endorse, a proposal that includes the perspectives, the personality, and the priorities of both people. It's hard work, but it can be done if we think win-win. When we come up with a solution that both people can endorse or agree on, it is a huge win for the relationship. Whether it's a small issue, like where we go on vacation or where we go to eat, or a huge issue, like how we honor God with our finances or how we deal with difficult family relationships, those issues affect us at every level. And when we come up with a solution that we both can endorse, it's a great gain. So what I propose is a plan of action. If the issue is where we're going to send our kids, it may not be a final decision. It may be a step to clarify the options. Is there a private school? I don't know. Some people in Sweden homeschool? No. Do you have school options, or is it? Yeah. So it might be to get more information about the headmaster at a school, or find out who the teacher would be, or if they have a special emphasis on music, or whatever it is. More information can help, but it's a step that moves us toward a solution. The final step in the process is to make a brief statement of commitment, where I stand in relationship to the marriage or the relationship. Certainly, you can use this tool in any relationship, but we use it. We often use it in marriage because that's where we have so much investment. So what I propose goes here, and where I stand is the final thing. The statement of commitment may be as simple as, I stand committed to you and to God in this relationship. I love you, and I want to move forward with you in a way that we both feel honored and respected. So where I stand is simply anchoring the conversation in my overall commitment. It brings me back to love and faithfulness. It's very important because I may have said some things up here that might sound like I'm not committed. I might say, I feel so frustrated with this. I just want to stop. I just want to end it. I just want to get away from this. We might say, I know that God brought us together. I know we're going to find a way, but sometimes I feel hopeless. When you get down to the commitment, it anchors your conversation, and it reminds the person that we're still in this together. Once you go through the process, then the first person sits and the other person stands. If my wife and I were talking about time together, my first job would be to reflect back what I heard. So the issue is spending time together. What you wish is that we could be together all the time. Sometimes you feel like I'm unavailable. You feel like you get the leftovers and that I don't honor our commitment. What you think is that I have a lot on my plate and I do a pretty good job of it, but you still feel lonely at times. So going back and forth, trying to make sure that I get the big rocks, the big chunks of her communication, and then her proposal. So in this case, she might have proposed that once a month we spend a night at a hotel, or once every quarter we go stay at a bed and breakfast, or that we spend some time in Colorado, just the two of us for a week without interruption. Whatever her proposal is and where she stands is committed to me. If I've done a good job of reflecting back what she said, then she gives me the go-ahead to take my turn. I go back to the head of the cross. The issue remains the same, but now it's my turn to share what I wish, how I feel, what I think. What I wish might be, I wish that I could be available to you 24/7 and have 9 hours for sleep, 12 hours for work, and 6 hours to putter around the garden and read. That would be my ideal. Is that possible? No, it's not. But it's important for her to hear that I want to meet her need and mine at the same time. Yes, very valuable. If you're talking about getting a new home, Jonas and Sarah are going to be looking for a house. If they were taking it to the cross to decide on budget or location or whatever, Jonas might say to Sarah, what I wish is that we had an unlimited budget, that I could buy you that beautiful home on the lake, and that it was only a 5-minute commute instead of an hour commute or whatever. Is that going to happen? Are they going to have an unlimited budget? Is he going to be able to give her her dream home? Probably not. He's a pastor, right? But is it nice for her to hear that that would be his wish? Absolutely. Yeah. So then when he says what he wishes, then he says, you know, I feel sometimes a bit sad that our decision to be in ministry limits us financially. I think we've made a good decision for you to teach and meet a pastor, but sometimes it's difficult knowing that we could do better for ourselves if we weren't giving to the church. And back and forth like that. And then his proposal could be something like, you know, I propose that we limit the houses that we look for to this amount of money, and that we only look in a geographic region where I can get to the church within 20 minutes or 50. But oh yeah, perfect. Yeah, there's a house out there. So so he makes a proposal, knowing that Sarah will also get a chance to do the same thing. So the last thing he says, where I stand is committed to you. You're the best thing that's ever happened to me, and I'm so glad we're in this together. And oh, I'm going to pray that God will give us the perfect house. So he sits. Sarah takes her turn. First thing she does is to repeat what she's heard from him. She takes a turn too. When she gets the proposal, she may be ready to endorse. She may say, I think your proposal is good. I like it. Or she might say, I really want us to bump that number up a bit. You know, I don't think we're going to be able to find what we're looking for in this range. I think we need to do a little more. And I think if we tighten our belt, if we watch our budget, we can look in this other range. Or she may say, what I need you to know is the most important thing for me is to have a yard for our children, or whatever it is that just reflects what she's proposing in this house hunting thing that's most important to her. And then again, she says, here's where I stand. Now, sometimes once you hear each other's heart, the solution will actually become very obvious. It will become clear which person has the bigger investment in this decision, whether it be sex or parenting, finances or faith. There are things that my wife feels strongly about that don't matter that much to me. In those issues, it's important for me to be able to say, hey, this obviously matters a lot to you. Doesn't matter so much to me. Let's do what you want. But the next issue, I may have a huge investment and her investment be smaller. If we're both equally invested, it may take some time to come up with a proposal that we both feel good about. Sometimes you will engage this, you'll use the tool, and after two or three times through, you're still not together on a proposal. In that event, one or the other of you can propose prayer, a little bit of time to let things settle, or more information, or maybe propose that you sit down with a trusted mentor or friend or another couple who's dealt with the same issue of parenting or finances to get some more input. Very often, if you've done a good job of sharing your heart with one another and you pray about it, over the course of a few days, God will bring you together. In fact, sometimes you'll be so convinced by your partner that you actually find yourself switching your position, Jonas may end up saying, wow, I agree with you. I think we should do this. And she was like, oh, I thought about it and I agree with you. That's a very happy switch that can happen. But for all of you, I would encourage you to try this out. I do have a book that shares much more about why the tool works from a spiritual and a psychological point of view. It also gives you a lot of examples. In the back, there are some specific issues that couples can go through. I have a website, takeitasacross.net, that has other issues. As different as each marriage partnership is, there are some issues that almost every couple will have to navigate, from spiritual connection to sex to finances. We all have struggles, and it honors God if we're willing to engage those struggles to find win-win solutions that feel satisfying to both people. Once you decide on a decision, though, be sure and write it down. Be sure that you are clear about what you're agreeing to. If you don't write it down, it's very likely that within a day or two, Sarah may refer back to their decision and Jonas say, that's not what we decided. I remember clearly. We decided this. And all that work will be for nothing. When you use the tool, though, try to find a time and a place when you will be uninterrupted for up to 30 minutes. If 30 minutes passes and you haven't resolved the problem, then come back to it. Don't keep going. By that point, there's probably nothing new that needs to be shared. The purpose of this tool is to further the third task of development that you'll see on that first page of your handout, which is all about yielding and submitting to one another. when children grow past the toddler stage, they're able to receive direction. And they will be happy and healthy in society the better they get at listening and paying attention and honoring the needs and desires of other people. The more you get skilled at listening, being a student to your partner, the more you'll learn how to interact with each other in a way that's truly satisfying, that will encourage you both to grow. It's God's desire for every one of us to know how to get in someone else's skin, how to understand the world as they see it. And when we do, our vision of the world is broader and deeper than if we're alone. Partnership is what it's all about. Fellowship, community. And marriage is just one way that we learn to embrace someone who is uniquely different. But for most of it's the most profound experience of connecting with someone who is uniquely other, uniquely different. I'll just end with a statement about that final task. And the final task as a child leaves home is to find his or her purpose in the world, to launch into the world in a way that creates meaning and where they make a contribution. And it's my belief that every marriage is designed for a purpose, that just as Adam and Eve were given a mission from God to be fruitful, to multiply, to take dominion over the earth, every marriage in this that's represented in this room is uniquely equipped to make a difference in our dark world. There's nothing more satisfying than serving together. The happiest people on the planet are people who serve, and the happiest marriages are marriages that forge a partnership where we pull together. In Ecclesiastes, we're told that that if you lie down together, you're warmer. If one falls down, the other can help him up. It also says when two work together, they get a good return on their labor. And when two fight together, they can put an army to flight. The passage ends with a statement that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Well, it's been talking about two, two, two. It ends with three. And we know that our marriages will hold together if they're honoring the presence of Christ in the marriage. God is in this process with you. As difficult it is to hold on and to keep investing, God will give you the grace if you put him in the center. He will give you the ability to fill out his grace and his truth, his love and faithfulness in your marriage. So God bless you in that. May I pray, or do you want to say something before that? Jonas.
It's been such a joy to listen to you and for these 2 hours, and we're very soon going to have lunch just in a couple of minutes, and it's pizza coming in from our the restaurant here. Och vi kommer ha något passande sätt att ta in betalning. Vi kanske kan få in paddan och man kan swisha. Det finns nummer på små blappar som kommer komma upp här. Så följer vi vanliga priser som vi har på helgen. Pauls sammanfattning här i slutet var att Guds önskan är att man i relation ska få se sin medmänniskas värld och se hur de förstår det som sker. Och att varje äktenskap har ett unikt syfte. Och det är att få lysa upp våran värld. Och han utgick ifrån en text ifrån Predikaren. Där det står att om två stycken tillsammans kan hålla värmen bättre än en. Om man är två och en faller kan den andra lyfta upp. När två stycken arbetar tillsammans så blir det starkare. Och likaså om två stycken kämpar ihop så kan de driva en armé på flykten. Och så fortsätter bibeltexten med att en tretvinnad tråd brister inte så lätt. Det vill säga, ger man utrymme för att ha Gud i centrum i sitt äktenskap så ger man det så mycket starkare förutsättningar för att kunna stå tillsammans. Så please lead us in prayer.
Father God, we thank you for creating us in your image, both male and female, that we are filled with unique expressions of your goodness, of your beauty, your intelligence, your grace, your strength, and your character. We know it's only in Christ that we fill out our unique capacity to love and to give, to serve and to grow together. So God, bless us each with a renewed passion to reflect your goodness, your love and your faithfulness. Help us to reach out for more in all of our relationships, to open the door of our hearts to one another, to be generous with each other. Help us to be real, to be authentic, to be vulnerable and share when we're hurt, when we're disappointed, when we're frustrated. And give us the strength to be still in the face of our partner's distress, to hold steady so that we can be empathic and we can be understanding even when our partner's view is radically different than our own. Help us to defer to one another, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Help us to learn from each other, to be clear about our perspectives and our personalities, our priorities, so that we can come up with solutions that are win-win. Help us to have harmony and peace in our homes. And God, give us a vision for life together that brings your kingdom to earth, that uses the unique strengths of each husband and wife to be a light in this dark world. Thank you for your desire to grow us up in Christ. So bless us today with the power to do what you have placed in us to do. Bless our marriages, bless our families, bless this church as a body, and bless this community with relationships that reflect your presence and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.